been enjoying in our church preaching through the Gospel of Mark. It has been a blessing to me. The only other gospel that I've ever preached through is the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John stands taller than probably the other four gospel accounts. It seems like probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible is John 3:16. In fact, I just heard a preacher preach on that verse at our church. And he said, you know, a lot of times we think that John 3:16 is the kiddie pool of Christianity, but it's not. And boy, he preached a powerful message from John 3:16. And so the Gospel of John just seems to overshadow the others, but diving into Mark has been such a blessing to me. I've really, really enjoyed it. It's good to have some friends from our church in Roanoke Rapids that drove to be with us tonight, and I'm honored by their presence. I mentioned the other night that I had the privilege of pastor in Northeast North Carolina, and we had some interesting names in our church. We had Brother Boogie and Brother Fats, and I talked about Brother Frog. Well, tonight we have Brother Lucky with us, and Lucky is here and his wife Cheryl, and I'm so thankful that they're here. And I'll tell you, I was telling your pastor, I thought that they might come up, and only heaven is going to reveal how many people are there because of the efforts of these two people here. Brother Lucky, for many years, drove a Sunday school bus at our church, and Miss Cheryl captained that bus, and man, they were responsible for bringing a lot of boys and girls to Sunday school that heard the gospel and got saved. God blessed our ministry there, and we would have at our what we call Kids Crusade, we'd have over 400 kids come to our Bible school. It was quite amazing. We'd have other churches in the area call and say, when are you having Bible school? We don't want to do ours the same week you're doing yours. And it was just, the Lord blessed it, and we had numbers and numbers of people saved through that ministry, and these folks were a big part of that, and I sure do appreciate them and love them, really do. Well, Mark chapter 10, would you stand with me please? Verse 32 we're going to read. And again, I want to just kind of build a little bit. We were in Mark chapter 9 last night, and you remember they were arguing who's the greatest. And Jesus tried to talk to him about some things, and it didn't really, you know, a lot of times you got to work this stuff out. And you'll see they're still dealing with it here in chapter 10. So begin reading verse 32. It says, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So here he is, he's giving them these details again, but did you notice, as opposed to last night, in this account, he's giving them more details. He talks about who's going to do it, and then he gives some more details about his suffering. But he says again, and praise the Lord, we do say amen. And on the third day, he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, understand what they're saying there. They're basically, have you ever had somebody come up and say this, will you do me a favor? And you say, well, what is it? No, promise me. You'll do me a favor. Well, you got to tell me what it is. No. Promise me. That's what they're doing here in this verse. Verse 36, and he said unto them, well, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. Now, how many of you understand? I don't think they were talking about the same thing there. Yeah. And Jesus said unto them, I see him chuckle a little bit. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I'm baptized with, all shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand, on my left, that is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom from many. I want to preach to you tonight about going from good to great. The disciples want to know who was the greatest last night. Jesus tells us tonight, you want to be great? Here is how you can be great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill me with thy spirit and help me tonight. I need you. Your people need you. Help us to live according to the way you taught us. And I pray that the word of God tonight would find fertile soil in the hearts of your people that have gathered on this Friday night. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing so long. You may be seated. Jim Collins wrote back in 2001 a best-selling management book, and it was entitled Good to Great. I don't know if anybody in here has read it. It's a good book. I've read it and referred to it. It was a help to me. And what the book did is it showcased 11 companies that had transformed from average companies to amazing companies. I can't remember all 11 of them, but I do know Walgreens was one of them. I don't think you can go anywhere in America where there isn't a Walgreens on some corner somewhere, you know. And Walgreens was one of the companies that transformed from an average company to an amazing company. He talked about Gillette, the razor company. He talked about Pitney Bowes, a couple other major companies that you would be familiar with. And he kind of analyzed what made these companies so great, from good to great. Now, I'll spare you all the details, but I want you to stay with me. There's a reason I'm giving so much detail to this lengthy illustration here. The first factor from a company that goes from good to great, from average to amazing, he said this, is that they had to have a level 5 leader. Now, this is business talk, so stay with me. He said they had to have a level 5 leader. Now, maybe you've heard this before. Lee Robertson is famous for saying this, and I've even heard John Maxwell use this. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, I disagree with that statement respectfully a little bit. If you can be a great leader, but if nobody follows you, you're just taking a walk. Right? There's a responsibility. It takes two to tango. There, you have to have good leadership, but you also have to have good followership as well. And so I don't think everything rises and falls on leadership. I mean, if that's the case, then, man, every carnal church member that does wrong, then that's your fault. And every parent who raises a kid and they do wrong as an adult, then that's your fault. And the Bible really doesn't teach that. Everyone has personal responsibility. But I understand that leadership is very, very important. And so he said the first thing is you got to have a level 5 leader. Now, I'll spare you all the details. We won't go through all the levels. But let me explain to you what a level 4 leader is. A level 4 leader, he defines it this way, is an effective leader who catalyzes commitment to and vigorous pursuit of a clear and compelling vision, stimulating higher performance standards. Now you say, well, what is that? What does that mean to me? Okay, here's what he's saying a level 4 leader is. Somebody who is a visionary. And listen, I've been a pastor for 15 years, and I hear people say that. I had a guy want to come to our church, and they ended up joining our church, but that was one of the first questions they asked me. What is your vision for the church? See, most of what the world is telling us today is a leader has to be a visionary. He has to be 3 steps ahead and know exactly where he's going to go and has to have it all outlined. I mean, in year 1, we're going to do this. And in year 2, we're going to accomplish this. And in year 3, we're going to build to this. A visionary. You know what I told that man? I said, well, I don't know about being much of a visionary. Here's my vision for our church. I want to be a biblical church. That's what I want to be. But he said a level 4 leader, not a level 5 leader. A level 4 leader is a visionary. He's a strong personality. Most people think a leader has to be that. Has to be a type A alpha kind of leader. That's what he has to be. Well, I don't know about all of that. I'm the firstborn in my family. And so I'm kind of a type A person. I'm wound a little tighter. Now, if you knew me when I was younger, I'm not wound as tight as I used to be, but I'm a wound tighter kind of person. I really am. But I think that this would shock you. I've taken a lot of personality tests. Every time I've taken a personality test, I want you to know, it has come back and I am an introvert. Now, I know people see you in the pulpit and they see you being maybe a little more bombastic or something. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm an extrovert. An introvert is not somebody that's shy. I'm not shy. I'm not afraid to talk to anyone. But I tell you, I think the difference between an introvert and an extrovert is an introvert is drained by people. An extrovert is energized by people. Oh, but if you're going to be a good leader, man, you got to be a type A, alpha, I mean, go-getter, visionary, and this strong personality, some kind of determined individual. You need to be what we often call a power leader. But Jim Collins said that's a level 4 leader. If you want to go from average to amazing, you've got to be a level 5 leader. Here's what he said. Stay with me. I'm going somewhere with this. He said this in his book. We were surprised, shocked really, to discover the type of leadership required from turning a good company into a great one. Compared to high-profile leaders with big personalities who make headlines and become celebrities, the good to great leaders, don't miss this is key, are a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. See, most people would say you have to have a level 4 leader. Jim Collins said, no, you have to have a level 5 leader. Someone has a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. You say, why are you telling us all this? This isn't a business class. I thought this was kind of a revival meeting on a Friday night. Well, here's why I'm telling you this. Jim Collins devoted 15,000 hours of research to his book. He studied 6,000 articles, generated 2,000 pages of interview transcripts from CEOs. He created 384 million bytes of computer data to come up with a conclusion that Jesus gave in 7 Bible verses 2,000 years ago. Verse 32, they're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus takes this opportunity again to give this announcement of the ultimate end of his ministry. Remember, I told you in the first two announcements, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, he told them what would occur. But in this particular announcement, he told them where it would occur, and he told them who it would occur at the hands of. And again, this was not a truth the disciples necessarily wanted to face because they had something different on their mind. They did not have crosses on their mind. They had crowns on their mind. Granted, I want to preach to you tonight from going from good to great. How can we be great in our life? And I want to clarify something tonight. I want you to get this. I think this is important for God's people to hear. I want you to understand there is nothing wrong with aspiring to greatness. I want to say that again. There is nothing wrong with aspiring to greatness. Would to God that more of his people desired to be excellent. You see, somebody say amen to this. We serve an excellent God. And if we are the people of an excellent God, then does not God deserve our excellence? Don't we want to be as great as we can be? Because think about this for a moment. I would imagine that there are teachers. We have a Christian school at our ministry, and so we have several educators. We have some college professors in our church ministry, and I think every teacher that I know could tell you many stories of intelligent students who made little effort to excel in class. Oh, they had the mental capacity, but they didn't have the drive to be great. I mean, let's be honest. When I was in high school, I was glad to get out of high school. Amen. And I don't mind telling you, when I was a teenager, and you know, sometimes it takes us a while to grow up, if I had ever had a teacher that said, I want you to write a 3 to 5 page paper, guess how many pages they were getting from me? 3. I'd probably stop mid-sentence at the end of that third page. You know, 3, we're up, we're done. You see, I wasn't interested with the intellect that God had given me to aspire to greatness in that area. Now we all, as we get a little older, we wish, man, I wish I could go back. I wish I could have applied myself a little bit more. I mean, for example, I took 3 years of Spanish when I was in high school. 3 years of Spanish.
And I think the only thing that I can remember is some very basic things. And remember, I remember kayate, that means shut up. My teacher said that to me a lot. And you know, God, in his sense of humor, moved me to Long Beach, California, where the population is about 80% Hispanic. And I thought, man, if I could just go back and pay more attention, I wish I could have applied myself to greatness. But there are a lot of teachers that, man, I've had students, boy, they had the intellect, they had the capacity, but they didn't drive themselves to be great. I think any coach that's coached basketball or baseball or football or any sport for that matter would tell you stories of talented players who would have been great if they would have just worked at it and applied their life to being great. And I don't know, I have coached some basketball and coached some other sports for my own boys, and I coached varsity basketball for a while when I was an assistant pastor, and so I know I've had players like that, but I can speak with some more authority as a pastor. I think every pastor I know would agree with me on this. You could tell of people who had talent and ability and who could have done much for God, but they weren't interested in being great in the area of spirituality. See, what I'm trying to say to you is there's nothing wrong with aspiring to be great. In fact, would to God tonight that he would stir up something in our heart that says, you know what, I want to be great. I want to be as great as I can with the intellect God has given me. I want to be as great as I can with the abilities that God, I want to be as great as I can in my walk with the Lord. I want to be better. I mean, I would assume that that would be your heart's desire if you're here on a Friday night, that you want to be closer to God than you are. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. The problem with being great is this right here. It's how we define greatness. Because the world defines greatness far differently than we do. The world says, man, Jesus even talked about it. He said, you understand the Gentiles, they have lordship and authority. They have prominence. I mean, they're in charge and they're big and they're celebrated and they're powerful and they're wealthy. I mean, that's what the world says, man. If you want to be great, you got to have a lot of money and you got to have a title and you got to have position. That's what makes you great. No. Jesus teaches us something entirely different in this passage. He is not against being great. He's against how we oftentimes define what being great is. And then he's trying to teach us it's not just that, it's how you want to use your greatness. Do you want to use your greatness to promote yourself? Do you want to use your greatness to get ahead? Do you want to use your greatness so you can be better than everybody else? Then that's a problem. But here we see that the disciples, we saw last night, they made no bones about it. They wanted to argue about who was the best. And here they want to be like, hey, we want to sit in these prominent seats. Now, listen, you and I may not be that brazen and that bold about it, but we still, the way we live our lives, show oftentimes that we do not grasp what it means to be an authentic disciple of a crucified Savior who gave his life a ransom for many. So tonight I just have 2 points, and you see in the text, it's broken up pretty easy. I want to give you 2 elements of greatness. 2 elements of greatness. Number one, I want you to show you this. Greatness is willing to suffer. Greatness is willing to suffer. Now again, when you come to verse 38, when Jesus says, verse 37, they say, hey, look, grant to us to sit on the right and the left. And Jesus says, well, I don't think you know what you're asking. The cup that I drink, are you able to drink that? The baptism that I'm baptized with, are you able to be baptized that way? You get the impression real quick that they're not talking about the same 2 things. For instance, I don't mind. I know that maybe this isn't a very masculine thing to say, but I like a good musical, and my favorite is Fiddler on the Roof. Our school is, they do a musical every year, and it's pretty impressive, and they're doing Fiddler on the Roof this year. And I told our drama teacher, I said, under one condition, that you let me be in it. And he said, okay, I got a part for you, and so I'm the rabbi. That's pretty fitting, isn't it? And so anyway, in the Fiddler on the Roof, if you know anything about it, there is a scene where the main character, he is talking to the butcher in town. And the butcher in town wants to marry the main character's daughter. But the main character thinks the butcher wants to buy his milk cow. And so as they're conversing, the butcher is referring to his daughter, and the main character is referring to the milk cow. And it's quite a humorous conversation because the main character thinks that he's talking about his daughter when he's talking about a cow. So he's offended, like, wait, what are you talking about? My cow? It's quite humorous because they're having a conversation, but they're not talking about the same thing. And so Jesus says, hey, let me ask you, can you drink of the cup? Can you be baptized with my baptism? And they say, we can. And they're not talking about the same thing. Well, what are they talking about? Well, Jesus, when he says, can you drink of my cup, he's saying, hey, can you deal with the inward sufferings that I'm going to deal with? I mean, remember, again, we referred to this last night. Jesus is going to kneel down in the garden and he's going to pray, let this cup pass from me. And what is he talking about? These inward groanings and pangs. Remember, I don't believe Jesus was saying, I don't want to endure the physical torture of the cross, although he refers to that in this text. He's very well aware of what is going to happen to him. His inward anguish was so intense because he was, for the first time in all of eternity, was going to experience separation from his heavenly Father. And this was a great cup to bear. And he says, listen, these inward sufferings, can you suffer inwardly the way I am going to suffer inwardly? And they weren't talking about the same thing. They go, oh, we can. What's he talking about when he says baptism? Well, he's talking about outward sufferings. Think about what baptism is. Baptism is an outward display of something that has happened inside. And so Jesus says, hey, listen, I mean, he said it in the text, he's going to be spat upon, he's going to be whipped and scourged, he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be crucified. Can you handle these outward sufferings as well? And they say, we can. Well, what were they thinking about? Well, think about what we talk about when we talk about a cup many times. You guys are going to have a family, friend, church day on Sunday, and one of the big things that you do, what we do as human beings is we get together and we eat together. Now listen, I pastored a very international church in California. We had people in our church, it was like a little bit of heaven every time we got together on a Sunday. I mean, there were all kinds of people from Asia and Africa and Hispanic countries. It was amazing, all over the world. And we would sing together. And buddy, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter where you are from in the world. I have learned this. We had a lot of Cambodians and a lot of Filipinos and a lot of Koreans. It didn't matter where you were from. We all like to eat. We're talking tonight at dinner, and we're talking about that, and their pastor asked me if I know how to use chopsticks. I said, oh, I know how to use some chopsticks. I said, but I'm not as good, man. The Koreans in our church, it was amazing, man. They could grab a thing of seaweed and slap some rice on it and roll it up and dip it in. I mean, it was amazing how they could do that with chopsticks. I was eating with some Filipinos. I said, I noticed you guys don't really use chopsticks much. Do you use chopsticks in the Philippines? And he said, yeah, we use 5 at a time. I thought, man, that's amazing. And he went like this. He grabbed his food, you know? I don't care if you're using chopsticks, you're using a fork, or you're using your fingers. We like to eat. And so, man, I mean, when Jesus said, you able to handle the cup? They're thinking, cup? Yeah, cups are celebration. That's what we do. Let's raise a cup. I mean, let's raise a toast. Let's get together and eat and drink. Yeah, we can handle celebration. Yeah, we can. Think about baptism. What are they talking about? Baptism was a symbol of renewal. Remember, John the Baptist says, repent and be baptized. It was a fresh start. I'm getting my heart right. The Messiah is coming. This was a symbolic act. Think of how we treat baptism. Man, when somebody gets saved and they're going to get baptized, man, I'm praising the Lord. We're baptizing somebody that got saved and God's totally changed their life. I'm baptizing on a Sunday when I get back. I'm excited about that. Man, when somebody gets baptized, what do? Hey, come watch me get baptized. They tell their friends. They tell their family. They put it on Facebook. They and by the way, I was preaching about selfies. That's a good thing. If you're getting baptized, record it. And man, show it to somebody because it's an outward symbol of what has happened to you. And they're thinking, man, this inward renewal, yeah, we can handle celebration with a cup. Yeah, we can handle this celebration of outward renewal in our lives. I mean, we can handle that. Yes, we can. We can do that. But Jesus knew something they didn't know. When he says that, you shall indeed drink of the cup. You shall indeed be baptized. He might have been looking at James. And you know, in the book of Acts, James was he's the first of the disciples to lose his life. Remember, I mean, he was martyred. He was beheaded. In fact, remember, the leadership said, man, I got ahead politically so much by killing him. Let's try and kill Peter too. And he's looking at Peter. Remember, he's going to tell Peter in John 21, hey, there's going to come a day where you're an older man. And you're your own guy now, and nobody tells old Pete what to do. But one of these days, they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. And tradition says that Peter was crucified, and he felt, according to tradition, he felt like he wasn't worthy to die like his Lord, and so he was crucified upside down. That's what tradition says. He was martyred. He was looking at Peter. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you'll have inward suffering. You'll have outward suffering. He probably looked at John, who wasn't martyred, but we know John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, left to die in isolation. He looked at every one of these men. And he knew, yes, you're right. You will have inward suffering. You will drink the cup. You will have physical anguish and torment outside. You will. You're right. You're right. Now here's the thing. The great point of verses 33 through 34 is this. Jesus predicted beforehand that he was going to suffer. Meaning this, it was not something accidental in his life. And don't miss this. He was willing to do it. Now let's be real and be honest. Nobody in this room can suffer like Jesus suffered. The anguish that he felt inside over being separated from the Father. I mean, let's just be honest. When we are away from the Lord, it doesn't bother us like it bothered him. Why? Because he's completely holy and we're not. So the suffering that he had inwardly, yeah, we don't experience. And let's be honest, the suffering he experienced outwardly, the plucking of the beard, the lashing, the beatings, the crucifixion, all of that, none of us have experienced that. And so I want you to understand, I'm not trying to equate us in any way, shape, or form, but the point I'm trying to make is that suffering is a reality for any true, authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, let me clarify something tonight. When I speak about suffering, I'm talking about suffering because of our Christianity. So I'm not trying to be insensitive, but I'm not talking about your health ailments. I'm not talking about your family issues. Oh, that's just my cross to bear. You ever heard somebody talk that way? I'm not talking about that way. I'm talking about the suffering that you experience in your life because of your Christianity. What do you mean? What I mean by this is, you know, sometimes people don't like you. And I'm speaking in a general sense. Sometimes people don't like other people because they're jerks. Am I allowed to say that in church? I just did. Some people, and they say, well, I'm just suffering. Yeah, it's because of your own misdeeds. I'm not talking about that. You know, there's going to be a time, what I am talking about is if you live for Jesus Christ, there's going to be somebody in your office that doesn't like you just because you're a Christian. There's going to be somebody in your dormitory that doesn't like you just because of your faith. There's going to be somebody in your neighborhood that doesn't like you just simply because of the fact that you testify that you believe in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about those issues in our life that we suffer because of our faith. And let me tell you, that is something that is associated and connected to true, authentic Christianity. And it is something that is not accidental, and it is something that is embraced willingly. Listen, if my Lord suffered, then I am not greater than my Master, then I too shall suffer as well. Didn't Jesus say that? They hated me long before they ever hated you. And you're not greater than me. And also, can I clarify this? Can I say this? We're not asked to pay the price that others have paid. We're asked to pay the price God wants us to pay. Listen, let's be honest. We You guys here in South Carolina, where I'm at, we live in the Bible Belt. We live fairly comfortable when it comes to our Christianity. But I don't know that we have to feel bad about that necessarily. I'm saying God asks us to pay our price. Because I read the book, I read the Bible, and I read about Paul. I mean, didn't you read in 2 Corinthians 11? He talks about how many times he was beaten, how many times he was in prison, how many times he was almost put to death, how many times he was threatened to die, how many shipwrecks he had been through, how many times he had been robbed, how much pain he had suffered, how many times he had gone hungry because of his faith. And you look at somebody like Paul, and I'm telling you, in the United States of America, and I understand we got our issues, but let me tell you something. Let me tell you how great America is, that even people that don't like America don't want to leave. That's how great this place is. And we live very comfortable, and we live very free in a lot of ways, and we live in the Bible Belt. We live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And so I read something about Paul, and I'm thinking, man, wow, what a great Christian. Yeah, I'm not even worthy to, as the Bible says, I'm not really even worthy to latch his sandals. I mean, man, this man lived for his faith. But listen, I'm telling you, I have to pay the price that God asked me to pay. God asked Paul to pay something different. And God asked Ridley to pay his price and other martyrs to pay their price. But God is asking all of us to suffer for the faith that we testify that we have. That goes into the face of what I hear many Christians today. Oh my, the message of many in Christianity today is all about success and comfort and blessing. If you listen to most preachers today, suffering is a problem that's to be avoided and a problem to be solved. And I just wonder tonight, and I know I've got to hurry, but I've just enjoyed preaching the Bible to you. I love the Bible, I really do. But I think the reason that we think that suffering is something to be avoided and a problem to be solved, and we've turned Christianity into some self-fulfillment, some pop psychology where success and comfort and blessing are the goal, I think the reason is that we have been viewing things from the wrong side. What I mean by that is that's exactly what the disciples did in this text. They didn't want suffering. You've got to understand something tonight very quickly. To the disciples, the cross represents something entirely different than what it represents to us. So you have a cross decorating your auditorium like many churches do. And when we look at the cross, we see something entirely different than these men saw. When we look at the cross, for us, that represents victory. For them, it was defeat. When we look at the cross, we see healing. That's where I was saved at Calvary. That's where my soul was healed, and that's where I find hope. For them, that's not what they saw. They saw pain and suffering. For me, I look at that and I see life, and not just life, life more abundant, and not just more abundant life, I see eternal life. Amen. To them, they saw death. And do you know why most Christians, why most many young people in schools, and that's why many of our college kids that grow up in church and go to college, and the statistics are off the charts as to why they leave their faith, and you could give a whole list of reasons as to why. But I think in many reasons is we just, the bottom line, we just don't want to suffer. And I think it's because we look at things from the wrong side of the fence. And let me read to you a verse that Paul talked about. We talked about Paul a minute ago. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." So that person that dislikes you because of your faith, the person that makes fun of you, even the pain, if somebody were to martyr for their faith, he says this light affliction is but for a moment. And what it does is it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have got to look at things from the right angle. Right. Martin Luther King Jr. said this: whatever you think about him and his character or whatnot, the man really went through some amazing things to stand up for what he believed in. And he said this, "To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering." I thought that was an amazing quote. And I think God's people ought to recognize, if I really want to be great, I must meet the enemy's ability to inflict suffering with an endurance for suffering. Because Jesus said, if you really want to be great, you will suffer. Number two, and let's hurry. I want you to get out of here on time. Greatness is willing to serve. He talked about it. He said, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism? He talked about his own suffering. He talked about their suffering. But then he starts talking to them in verse 41. And he says, listen, whoever wants to be great among you has got to be your, in verse 43, he says, you're going to have to be your minister, your servant. And whoever wants to be the chiefest has to be the servant of all. He said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto many. So here's what we see in our text. I hope you're still with me tonight. What we see in our text is a lot of worldliness. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. I said this to you when I started preaching on Wednesday night. There are different personalities. Your pastor has a different personality than me. Brother Edwards had a different personality than me. And God uses all different kinds of personalities to communicate the one same truth. And the thing that I've heard, you've obviously seen, I don't mind raising my voice when I preach. And you say, why do you do that? Because people fall asleep. And so every once in a while, you just need to wake them up, see? And I know some people might not like that, but I do like it. Yeah, thank you, sweetie. And I don't mind hard preaching. I have often wondered, and you don't have to be yelling to do hard preaching, but I have often wondered why Christians are so thin-skinned when it comes to preaching. I mean, the Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If the Bible's the measuring stick, if they're preaching the book, and it comes hard. I mean, I like what one old country preacher said. He said, man, if you're rubbing the cat the wrong way, turn the cat around. And so because of that, I have been around some guys that, I've heard some pastors that were just angry and they got mean, and that's not right. That's not the spirit of Christ. I understand that, but I'm just simply saying, I have heard people preach against worldliness, and what they want to do is, they just want to buckle down on, the music that you listen to, and the things that you wear, and the movies that you watch, and listen to me, I am not opposed to that kind of preaching. In fact, to be honest with you, we probably need a little bit more of that today. But can I say this to you? That those things are not the only things that are worldly. You know what concerns me in a lot of ways is the philosophies and the beliefs that many Christians have adopted. Now, they might dress right and never watch bad movies and not listen to rock and roll or rap music or country music or whatever. And that's great. Praise the Lord for all of those things. But I'm simply saying, I've seen a lot of people that have all of those things in right, but they have adopted ideas of feminism and ideas of worldly philosophy and thinking and pluralism and relativism and all kinds of issues that are just as worldly. Now look here in this verse, Jesus doesn't say anything about what they wear and what they watch and what they listen to. Again, I'm not trying to diminish those things, so stay with me. But I want you to see how much worldliness that you see here in this text. First of all, their ambition. They made sure they were in the front of the line. I want to sit in the front and the right. I want to sit in the right and left. Look at verse 41. It says, and when they had asked him, the other disciples were mad at James and John. You know why they were mad? Because they didn't think of it first. It's the truth. You got nothing but worldly ambition here. Listen, I mentioned Brother Lucky's here tonight. One thing I always appreciated about Brother Lucky is whenever have you ever noticed at a fellowship meeting or, you're having a meal with your church family, somebody's got to start the line? Brother Lucky was never bashful about starting the line. He was always like, we pray and everybody's looking around waiting for somebody to start. No, Lucky always started the line. Amen. Yeah, see? But that's a little worldly, Brother Lucky. I'm going to get, at our church, honestly, there's a lady, I can say this because I'm away, there's a lady, Sandra Bevel, she makes amazing cakes. I mean, she's really good at baking cakes, all kinds of cakes. And whenever we have a seniors meeting and she makes a cake or two, I was speaking in one of our seniors meetings, and listen, this is what they said. I mean, nice, saintly, you know, elderly folks came up to me and said, Pastor, you're our special guest tonight. We want you and your family to go in the line first. Oh, you really don't have to do that, but okay. And so while we're going through the line, getting our food first, I happened to look over, and all of the older people in the church, they were not in line waiting to get their food. They were over at the dessert table getting Sandra Bevel's cake. And by the time I got through with my family and went over to get a piece of cake, it was completely gone. Worldly ambition. Me first. I gotta get what's mine. And listen, that's not just a teenage thing. That's in the senior adult ministry in my own church. Notice in this text, we also see the worldliness of overconfidence. Can you drink of the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism? We can. Didn't you see that in Peter's life? Let me tell you something, Jesus. Thomas probably will deny you. You know how much of a pessimist he is. I wouldn't be surprised if Matthew denies you. You know about his background. He was a publican. And we all know what we think about publicans. James and John, who know, they're half-cocked anyway. Who knows what they're... But let me tell you something. Old Pete, he'll never deny you. Never deny you. That sounds like a lot of overconfidence to me. Hey, haven't you ever that said, don't you ever say what you would never do? And man, that's a worldly thinking, overconfidence, overestimating your self-importance, overestimating your self-worth. That's a worldly thing. And then competitiveness. And I kind of pointed that out last night. All the way up to the ascension, these guys were competing with one another. Man, I'll tell you, that happens in Baptist churches all the time. Man, if you don't think so, I see it in the nursery. I've seen parents, you know, they're only such and such months old and they already got teeth. I've noticed your kid doesn't have teeth. Listen, they all get teeth eventually. And then you're going to be complaining because they bit somebody in the nursery. Well, my kid was potty trained before your kid. One time I was a family, I was kind of trying to get them to come to church. And so, well, what about your nursery? And I don't really want to put my kid in the nursery because they're three and they already know this, like, you know, like they all know the state capitals already. I'm like, whoop-de-doo. They're all going to get together in K-5 and bite each other and drool on each other and eat each other's food and learn their phonics and move on from there. But I know everybody thinks that they got some genius baby, and even grandparents, your grandkids are better looking and smarter and more athletic than everybody else. That's just human nature. We love to size each other up and see who does this and who has this. It's worldly. It's totally worldly. And Jesus perceives all of this, and I'm hurrying, but Jesus perceives all of this, and he says, you know what, we got to go over some things again. And he says to them, there's a way the world leads and a way God wants you to lead, and I don't want you to lead the way the world leads. The world has to have authority and lordship and have people serve them. That's worldly. I was pastoring, and I had somebody come up to me one time. Came right up to me. Pastor, I want to ask you something. Okay. This is what they said to me, Brother Pease. I want to be in charge of something. What? I didn't quite say it this way, but this is exactly what I was thinking. Anybody that asks me to be in charge of something is in charge of nothing. Who asks? I want to be in charge of something. Doesn't matter what it is, just put me in charge of something. That's worldly thinking. See, rather than leveraging authority, the Bible says here in verses 43 and 44, we're to be servants of all. Effective spiritual leaders are those who demonstrate their heart for people by loving them, by serving them. This is not original with me, but this is a great thought. Jot it down, meditate on it. How do you know if you are a servant? And the answer that they gave is this: by how you react when someone treats you like one. Listen, I'm not in my church ministry, so I might say some things here that I wouldn't say at home. But I'll tell you, it rubs me the wrong way sometimes. If I'm over here talking to somebody, and I'll be talking as a pastor to these folks, and it's not uncommon sometimes they have somebody over here on this side, somebody say, "Pastor," and they go like this. "Come here. Can I say something in your church that I probably wouldn't say in mine?" That usually really rubs me the wrong way. I'm not your dog. "Come here, boy." Okay, excuse me, folks. "Yes, ma'am." Here's what I'm thinking. What was so important that you had to interrupt my conversation with these folks and beckon me to come over here? I'm speaking hypothetically. You've really behaved yourself, man. And then oftentimes, you know what it is? "Why don't you pray for me? My dog's not feeling well." Oh, okay. I'm speaking with hyperbole. I understand. But do you know what that indicates in my life? I resent being treated like a servant. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you got to learn to serve. And let's just be real, and I'll close with this. It's unpleasant at times, and it's dirty at times, but it is rewarding. Back in March of 1995, the New England Pipe Cleaning Company was working under the streets of Revere, Massachusetts. Their job was to clean out a 10-inch sewer line. While the workers were doing this, you can imagine that they found many of the usual items that clog those pipes. I have three daughters. And part of my dad, husband, manly duty in my house is every once in a while I'll be told, "Dad, our bathtub's not draining real well." So I go out in the garage and I've got a little tool that I'll grab. I've got it hanging in a very specific place so that it doesn't touch anything else. And I'll take that tool and I'll get a Walmart bag and I'll march upstairs where my three daughters have a Jack and Jill bathroom that they share, and they've got a lot of hair. Thick, beautiful, nice, long hair. And I will stick that tool down in the drain and pull it up. And I love to see your face right now. Because just the mere thought of it causes us to go, "Ooh." It's so nasty that they're not in the room when I do it. My wife is definitely not going to do it. And so part of my manly job is to get that gunk out of the drain. And I'll grab it, stick it in a bag, and go back for more. Could you imagine what these men found under the streets of Revere, Massachusetts? A lot of nasty gunk. But they also discovered 61 rings, a bunch of vintage coins, and I don't know how, but even some silverware. The bad news is the workers had to do a pretty nasty job. The good news was they were allowed to keep the valuable things that they discovered in the process. Can I tell you, as Christians, sometimes we are asked to do some yucky stuff. We get down in the slog and the mud of the world and people's problems and issues and the things of interpersonal conflict and relationship, and we have the hair and the gunk and the mud and the yuck. But I'm telling you, as I've learned to serve people along the way, I've found jewels and valuable items. And God said, you want to be great? Do you? You really want to be great? You got to be willing to suffer. And you got to be willing to serve. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. How do you define greatness? What do you want to do with your greatness? Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served. The Son of Man came to be a minister, a servant to everyone. Let me ask you some questions. Question number one. Do you desire to be great, or are you just content with being mediocre? I'll be quite frank with you. Most Christians I know are very fine with just being mediocre. They're fine with it. 3 to 5 page paper? I'll give you 3. What about you tonight? I hope the Holy Spirit will stir up something in your heart and say, I don't want to be mediocre. I want to excel in my faith. Question number 2. Do you avoid suffering at all cost? Or do you accept it? Accept it as a reality of an authentic follower, a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And then my final set of questions is this. Who are you actively serving? How do you react when you are treated like a servant? Here's a good question. What have you learned and what have you discovered in the process of serving other people? I want to be great. Oh, not the way the world defines it. The way Jesus defined it. I want to be like Him. And He is the greatest of all. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting me preach a little bit tonight. I hope I was a help to the people of this good church. And thank you for your inspired word and preserved messages that teach us how to live. And I pray you'd help us in this invitation time. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, somebody say, Preacher, the Lord has spoken to my heart tonight and He's dealing with me. And I want to be a better Christian than I am. How many feel that way tonight? God bless you. It's like every hand raised. I appreciate that. Our friend is going to play something on the piano. There's no rush there. But if you'd like to come and just talk to the Lord, as our custom is, about what He's spoken to you about, would you please do that? You can do that at this moment. Let's stand together. And maybe you want to make an altar out of your seat. That's perfectly fine too. Let's talk to the Lord tonight.